Tonight we're reading from Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. This is the word of the Lord.
It would be helpful if you could keep your Bibles open and see those words as we look at that little story together. It's a remarkable story. And we're just going to do what we always do, which is to spend some time thinking together about God's word. Two things I believe about God. One is that he is sovereign. That is that he's totally in control of everything that happens. And that means if you're here tonight, and even if it's your first time, that you're not here by accident, that God would have you here. The second thing I believe about God is that he's a God who speaks and has spoken, and that those words have been written down for us. And so that as we read this book, as Josh said in his testimony, even though it's 2,000 years old, it's actually the words of the living God. And so we're going to pray and ask for God's help as we look at these words together. God, we do thank you that you are in control of all things, and we thank you that you would have us here tonight to hear your word to us. We do pray that you would help us to hear your voice in these words, and we pray that we'd respond with humility and faith and obedience. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout history, humanity have wrestled with the question, what is the meaning of life? Why are we here? What's our purpose? What's life all about? And a possible answer that's been offered to that big question is that life is all about happiness. That's what we're here for. We're here to enjoy life. Life is for living, we say. And you've got to make the most of what you've got. And whatever you choose to do in life, make sure it makes you happy. We want to be content and satisfied and fulfilled and happy, and that drives a lot of what we do in life. Hunter Thompson said these words, "Life should not be a journey to the grave with the intention of arriving safely in a pretty and well-preserved body, but rather to skid in broadside in a cloud of smoke, thoroughly used up, totally worn out, and loudly proclaiming, 'Whoa, what a ride!'" In other words, life is all about enjoyment, right? Life is all about being happy. That's the point of life. And maybe for many of us, we wouldn't necessarily say that happiness is the meaning of life. We might think there's more to it than that. But we would certainly agree that happiness is important, wouldn't we? We all want to be happy, of course we do. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that. The desire to be happy is a desire that is common to every person, everywhere throughout all of history. It's everyone's dream. And it drives so much of what we do in life. We work in order to get money, in order to have stuff so that we're happy. We want a job that we enjoy and that's meaningful so that we're happy in our work. If we have a family, we want them to be on good terms so that we're happy. We want healthy relationships so that we're happy. We want to be able to do the things we want in life so that we're happy. Many of us love Christmas because of holidays and time with family and presents, things that make us happy. And the idea that our purpose is happiness, it goes all the way back to Aristotle, at least that far back, in 300 BC. And many philosophers have joined him over the years, saying that happiness really is at the heart of life. For example, Mahatma Gandhi, on The Search for Happiness, said, "Happiness is when what you think, what you say, and what you do are in harmony." In other words, happiness is when you live a consistent life and everything kind of lines up. That's happiness, according to Gandhi. Or Albert Camus, who's a philosopher and author in the early 20th century, who won the Nobel Prize for Literature, he wrote, "You will never be happy if you continue to search for what happiness consists of. You will never live if you are looking for the meaning of life." In other words, what he's saying is that happiness is more important than meaning. There is no meaning beyond being happy, so don't waste your life looking for meaning. Or as another wise philosopher said, and this one's perhaps my favourite, you can't buy happiness, but you can buy donuts, and that's kind of the same thing. Tonight what I want us to consider is the story of the jailer, which Emma just read for us. And it's a true story, a story that was written in the mid-first century, and it was written by a man named Luke. And Luke is writing to his friend, and the reason he writes to his friend is because he wants to convince him that everything that Luke had seen about Jesus in the first century is true. And so he carefully researches everything that he saw, and then he writes this account for his friend to persuade him that it's true as well. And so as we read it tonight, we can be certain that it is reliable, for it has been carefully researched. It's a true story, and it's a story of a dude who, one minute, he's about to kill himself. I wonder if you pick that up in the story. He's a jailer. He's responsible for the prisoners, but when the prison doors swing open in an earthquake, he's scared that they've run away, and we're told that he's about to take his life. But then at the end of the story, he is a man who's filled with joy. He's a man who finds real happiness. And so the question I want us to think about is, what changed? What changed for this man that he went from being someone who had almost no hope in life that he wanted to take his life to being a man who is filled with joy and real happiness? And is it a happiness that we might find as well? That's what I want us to think about. But first, notice a couple of things about this jailer. The first thing to notice is that he wasn't a God-fearing man. He's a Roman prison guard, which means he's probably a Roman citizen. And so he certainly didn't worship the one true God of the Bible. More likely, he worshipped lots of Roman pagan gods. We also see the fact that he's not God-fearing in the way that he treats Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas are these two men who've been locked away in his prison because they've been teaching people about Jesus. But we're told the jailer just throws them away. He doesn't care for their wounds. They've just been beaten. He doesn't tend to their wounds. We're told that he does that a bit later on. But no, he just throws them away without a care. Here is a godless man. Secondly, notice that this jailer, he really needs his job or really loves his job, because it seems that without his job, there really is no hope in life for him. And so when the prison doors swing open and he thinks the prisoners have left, he's full of despair. He knows that he's likely to face the shame of having let his prisoners go. He'll probably lose his job, and therefore he's about to take his own life. It's pretty sad, isn't it? No reason to live, as far as he can see. You see, he had a fleeting happiness, a happiness only while he was in his job. And I want us to pause at this time and think together, what would it take for you to get to the point of wanting to take your own life? Now, I know that's a serious and deep question, but it's a question that this man faced, right? He gets to the point where he has no hope to live. And maybe for some of you, you've been in that place before, or maybe you're in that place at the moment. It's an awful place to be, and that was the place the jailer was in. What would it take for you to lose all hope? The loss of your family, the loss of your job, the loss of all your friends, the loss of your freedom. Well, that's where the jailer's at. Happy being a prison guard, but now that he's lost that, all of his happiness is gone. And that's so much like much of our happiness, isn't it? It's kind of here one minute, but then it's gone the next. The things we find happiness in, they just don't last. But notice a third thing about the jailer, and that is that by the end of the chapter, he is totally converted. Have a look down at verse 34 if you've got your Bibles open. Verse 34, we're told, the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. It's an amazing turnaround, isn't it? So what happened? How did this godless man come to believe in God? How did this man, whose hope was in his job, and then he lost it, turn to put his hope in God? What changed? Well, there are a couple of things he witnessed which led to the change. And the first is the joy of the prisoners. The joy of the prisoners. Have a look down again at verse 25. We're told that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Now, that is an amazing verse. For here are two men who have been thrown into jail totally unfairly. They've been beaten, mocked, they're sore, they're wounded, they're in shackles, and yet they're rejoicing. They're singing hymns and they're praising God. They're in prison without any just cause. Notice the charge against them in verse 20 was that they were throwing the city into an uproar. Well, that's just not true at all. What they'd done was they'd freed a slave girl. So here they are in prison, rotting away in a dark and dungy cell, and yet they rejoice. They have a lasting and real joy, a happiness that is not snatched away when their circumstances change, but even in the middle of prison, they're filled with joy. Now, don't you long for that kind of joy? I mean, don't you long for that kind of contentment and happiness that no matter what happens in life, you never lose it? Well, these guys in prison, they had it. And the prison guard, the jailer, he saw it. And no doubt he knew that he didn't have it. I mean, no doubt he knew that. He saw their joy and knew it was something he didn't have. And I wonder if there are some here tonight who know that they don't have that kind of joy as well. You know it. You know you don't. Well, you're in the right place. There's also a challenge here for those of us who are followers of Jesus. Because the challenge for us is that we ought to be praising God in both the good times and the bad times of life. And Paul and Silas, the guys in prison, they're a great example to us. Even though they're beaten and mocked, they rejoice in God. And the challenge for us is, will we do the same? In good times and bad times, will we sing the praises of our God? For those who were baptized today, the challenge for you is the same. Will you always praise God? Will you keep the joy that you feel today? Will you sing with joy at what he has done for you in Jesus, even if life takes a turn for the worse? Even if you're mistreated for your newfound faith in the Lord Jesus, will you keep believing and rejoicing in the hope that you have today? Because throughout history, Christians have been persecuted, imprisoned, and even killed for what they believe. It started as early as the first century with Paul and Silas and has continued every day since. Throughout history, there are stories of Christians who, in the face of such persecution, have continued to rejoice. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer is the name that this church is named after, Latimer Church. They were burned at the stake for their belief in the Lord Jesus in 1555. And as these two men, tied beside each other, faced the flames, Hugh Latimer turned to Nicholas Ridley and he said, "Be of good comfort and play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." You see, he had a great confidence that not even death could snatch away from him. In September 2015, a Hindu militant group attacked a group of Christians in India. And the mob singled out one woman particularly and chased after her. And she ran away and they chased her saying, "Let's kill her, let's get her." She took refuge in her home. The mob gathered outside and started throwing rocks onto the corrugated iron roof until it collapsed. Gaining entrance, they beat her with sticks. They smashed every possession, great and small, and they stole her legal documents and her life savings. And this is what the woman was able to say about the attack. Even if I am beaten, it is all joy. Those of us who were beaten are the privileged ones. So we live for Christ. And when we die for Christ. We have completely given our lives into the hand of Jesus. See, here's a woman whose joy could not be taken away. Or I think of a lovely Christian woman who died of cancer several years ago, a much loved member of our church family here. And yet, despite the terrible suffering and pain of cancer, she never ever lost her joy or hope in God. You see, the joy of these people comes from knowing with absolute certainty that they are right with the God who made them. They know that death is not the end for them, but rather it is the door into an eternity. They are happy to suffer because they know that Jesus has suffered for them. And so this jailer, he witnesses the joy of his prisoners, their joy in prison, their joy because they knew Jesus, and it changed him. He saw he didn't have it, and he wanted it. The second thing he saw, which changed him, was the love of the prisoners. The love of the prisoners. In verse 26, we're told that this earthquake happens. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. Now, it's interesting to notice, isn't it, that it's not the earthquake that changes the jailer. You might think it would be. Like, here are these men praising God, and then suddenly there's an earthquake, and all their chains fall off, and the doors swing open. And you'd think the jailer would get on his knees and say, there must be a God, praise him. But he doesn't. In fact, look at what he does do. The jailer woke up, verse 27, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. And you'd expect him to praise God, but he doesn't. He doesn't at all. The earthquake doesn't seem to change him. And it's interesting because so often what we demand is a sign of God's power if we're to believe in him. I mean, that's such a common demand that people will make. You know, if there's a God, let him show himself. If there's a God, why doesn't he send some kind of sign? The problem is that signs don't really make a difference to the heart of someone who just doesn't want to believe it. I mean, you think about the people in the first century who had all of the signs they could possibly ask for. They saw Jesus with their own eyes. They saw him walk on water. They saw him heal sick people and raise dead people. They had all the signs they needed, and yet what did they do? Did they praise Jesus? No, they killed him. They nailed him to a cross. You see, what changes the jailer is not the earthquake, but it is the fact that the prisoners haven't fled. That's what changes him. Verse 28, but Paul shouted, don't harm yourself, we are all here. You see, at that point, he changes. We're not told why Paul and Silas don't run away, but I think there are two options. Either it was because of their love for justice, or perhaps because of their love for the jailer. Perhaps their love for justice, you know, they submitted to the authorities, the rulers who were over them, and even though they were free to go because the prison doors were open, they trusted that God was a God of justice, and because they feared God and not men, they don't run away. Or perhaps the love of the jailer. Perhaps they saw that if they fled, he would lose his life. And so they stayed in order to save him. Either way, the jailer sees that Paul and Silas are not afraid to die. They're not afraid to be humiliated or mocked for the sake of Jesus. And when he sees their confidence and their joy, he begins to wonder, these guys are different. I mean, every other person, they would have run a mile. These guys are perhaps onto something. And maybe what they say about Jesus is true. And so what does he do? He gets on his knees, verse 30. He brings them out and asks, sirs, what must I do to be saved? It's the right question, isn't it? What must I do to be saved? Because when you realize that there is a God, as the jailer does, and you realize that you have not loved him, that you don't know that God, then you realize as well that actually you need to be saved from him. And if you're here today to witness these baptisms and to support your friend who's been baptized, and you want to understand what it is that these guys believe, then the first thing you've got to understand is the fact that we need to be saved. Because if you don't realize that you need to be saved, then you will never see what all the fuss is about when it comes to Jesus. You'll never see Jesus as a savior. And you'll never understand why these guys who were baptized think that Jesus is such good news. Now, we don't often think of ourselves as needing salvation, do we? I mean, we're pretty confident in ourselves and our ability to get through life. We're in control of our lives. And sure, we might need help occasionally with some things, but generally we make do on our own, a bit of Kiwi ingenuity, and, you know, she'll be right, mate. And we don't think we need a saviour. We don't need help. And especially when it comes to spiritual things, most of us think we'll be okay. Even if there is a God, we think, well, I've lived a pretty good life. I'm sure I'll be fine. In fact, I remember a dad I was chatting to from school who said those exact words to me. He believes in some superpower, something, someone greater than us, some kind of God. And so I asked him, well, when you meet that God, do you think you'll be on good terms? And he says, yeah, I think so. I've lived a good life. I've tried to love people. I've tried to do the right thing. I think I'll be fine. And that is what so often people think, isn't it? And the reason we think we're okay is because what we do is we just compare ourselves to one another. And so we look around our world and we think, well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not a murderer. I try to love people. I try to do the right thing. And it appears that we are pretty good. But when we compare ourselves to God, well, then we realize we're not. You see, God just gives us two simple commands. He says, love me and love your neighbor and do it perfectly. Simple commands, and yet none of us do it. We fail miserably, and God sees everything. Imagine your whole life put up on the screen behind me for all of us to see. Everything you've ever done, everything you've ever thought, every word you've spoken, everything you've done in private when you think no one else is watching. Gosh, it'd be awful, wouldn't it? That would be so humiliating. I'd be so embarrassed if that were to happen. And yet God sees everything. And one day he's going to judge us for the way in which we've lived our lives. And at that point, I guarantee that you will need a saviour. We all do, don't we? We need someone to save us from the God whom we have sinned against. And so this question that the jailer asked, what must I do to be saved, is a question we all need to ask. A question I hope you're asking right now. And the answer is surprising. Verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your whole household. It's so simple, isn't it? Just believe. Just believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Notice he doesn't say go to church. He doesn't say give your money to the poor. He doesn't say go and clean yourself up a bit, go and change the way you're living, go and have a better life. No, he doesn't say any of that. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. That's all you've got to do. And we're told in verse 32 that Paul and Silas then explained all of these things to the jailer. Verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. Okay, so he explains, how is it so simple that all you have to do to be saved from the punishment of God is believe? I mean, how can that be? He explains it. And so I want to explain it now really briefly. And I want to do it using an illustration, which I've used many times before, but I think it's really helpful, and I couldn't find a better one. So apologies if you've heard it before, but it's really helpful for explaining why it is that all we have to do is believe. There was once a particular Indian tribe suffering from the effects of a severe drought. Food was scarce, and the members of the tribe were beginning to steal from each other in order to survive. The chief knew that thievery would be the end of the tribe, and so he issued a law saying that the next person caught would be taken to the center of the village, tied to a pole, and publicly whipped. The next day, sure enough, a thief was caught. Everyone turned up to see who it was and to witness the punishment. To everyone's shock, the thief turned out to be the chief's own mother. What was he going to do? He was a good man. He could not justly ignore the law he had made the day before. He had to be just. But this was his mother. She was old and frail, and the whipping could kill her. And he loved her. How could he cause her to suffer? Now, what do you think you would do in that situation? I mean, what should win? Love or justice? Well, here's what he does. He orders that her wrists be tied to the pole so the whipping can begin. And then he calls the punisher to step forward, whip in hand. But before he gives the order, he steps in between his mother and the punisher, and he stretches his broad shoulders across her frail back, and with her body completely protected underneath his own, he orders the punishment be carried out. And as the cords of the whip fall, they fall on him, and he absorbs the full brunt of her penalty. And in that act, he was both just, carrying out the penalty, but also loving by suffering it himself. And friends, that is exactly what Jesus has done for us. God himself came into our world 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus. That's why Christmas is such a wonderful occasion. God with us. And then he died on that cross in our place. He took the punishment that should have been ours. And so he demonstrates the justice of God, that God will punish sin, but also the love of God, that he would take the punishment himself. And anyone who believes it will be saved. Jesus died on that cross 2,000 years ago, but he didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he rose to life. Now, I know resurrections don't happen all the time. I've never seen one. And that's the point, isn't it? Jesus rose from the dead, and the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is overwhelming if you care to look at it. He appeared to hundreds of people at once, more than 500 people at one time. It was making a statement that Jesus is who he claimed to be and that he has beaten death. And his resurrection gives us great confidence and joy. It proves that he has beaten death for us. I read recently the story of a missionary who visited an indigenous tribe in the jungles of Brazil. And they needed medical care, but the hospital was on the other side of a river. And they were scared of the water in the river because they thought it was filled with evil spirits, and so they wouldn't go near it. The missionary, however, he had no fear of evil spirits, and so he went into the water first, and he swam across. And when he safely reached the far side, the whole tribe cheered, and they realized there's nothing dangerous in the water, and they followed him through. Friends, Jesus has gone through death for us, and he has reached the other side safely, and he rose to life so that we might follow him with great confidence and great joy. For whoever believes in the Lord Jesus will be saved. Now I take it that this is what Paul would have told the jailer in verse 32. And the jailer, he believes it. He and his whole household, verse 33, At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Notice how they change when they believe it. They begin to look after Paul, who up till this point they'd mistreated. They tend his wounds and feed him. They're full of joy and they're baptized. A baptism is a symbol of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus. There's no magic in the water. The water doesn't save you. It's just a picture of Jesus going into the grave for us and then being raised to life for us. It's a picture of having our sin and our guilt washed away. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, then, the challenge for us tonight is to live in such a way that those who see us come to us and ask, "What must I do to be saved?" That's the challenge for us tonight. To live in such a way that people see your joy, they see your purpose, they see your confidence, and they say, "What must I do to be like that?" The jailer that night, he saw that joy, and then he experienced that joy himself. Real joy, because he knew that when he believed in Jesus, he was now right with God. He knew he'd been forgiven. He knew that Jesus had died for him. He knew that Jesus' resurrection guaranteed his erection, and he was filled with joy, a joy that would last forever, a joy that not even death could could steal from him. Don't you want that kind of joy? Well, all you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. So all you have to do is believe it. Acknowledge that you've wronged God. Ask for forgiveness. Believe that Jesus died for you and commit to following him as your Lord and your Savior. And that's why today is such a wonderful occasion for those who've been baptized, for they have chosen to believe it, and this joy is theirs. I'm going to leave a time of quiet for you to reflect on where you stand with God. Perhaps you're a Christian who would like to praise God for the work that he's done in your life. Perhaps you've never really thought about these things before. I encourage you to think about the Lord Jesus. And perhaps you've never prayed before, but why don't you do that? God promises to hear us when we do that. So just a moment of quiet to think about where you stand before God, and then I'll lead us in prayer together. Let's pray together. God, we admit that we are people who have wronged you and we need to be saved. And we rejoice tonight, Lord, because you have saved us through the death of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the great joy we have knowing that you have forgiven us, that we are right with you, that Jesus' resurrection is our resurrection. And we pray that you'd help us to have this joy all the days of our lives. Help us to follow Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We thank you for those who've been baptized today, and we do pray that this joy would be theirs, not just tonight, but every day, as they keep trusting Jesus and following him. And help us, Lord, to do the same. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.